most, those who were invested either financially, socially, or personally in the law, didn't want to see their investment go down the drain. I get it. When you are heavily invested in something, you don't want to see it just go away.
You'll want to be sure to catch the rest of Pastor Terry's message in just a moment. But first, we want to thank you for tuning in to the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast with pastor and author Terry Bailey. This broadcast is also produced as a free podcast, which you can find on iTunes or become a subscriber through our website. We'll have more information at the end of the broadcast, but for right now, let's join Pastor Terry as he preaches this insightful message.
I need Leslie for a couple of sound effects because I'm going to start with jokes. The structure of these particular jokes will be more than familiar to you. Ready, Leslie? Doctor, I have good news and I have bad news. Patient, what's the good news? Doctor, the prognosis is you only have 24 hours left to live. Patient, holy smokes, what's the bad news? Doctor, I was supposed to tell you yesterday. Doctor to the guitar player. I have good news and bad news, guitar player. What's the bad news? Doctor, we're going to have to remove 75% of your brain, guitar player. Holy smokes, what's the good news? Doctor, we're buying you a drum set. Hey. Because I picked on the drummer. Doctor to his own preacher. Which do you want first, the good news or the bad news? Preacher, you pick. Doctor, you're losing your voice permanently. Preacher, holy smokes, what's the good news? Doctor, no, that was the good news. Thanks, Leslie. Good news and bad news, we are more than sufficiently familiar with both. We find the words that Solomon passed on in the third chapter of Ecclesiastes to be true. There is an appropriate time to laugh. There is an appropriate time to cry. There is an appropriate time for dancing and an appropriate time for mourning. Good news, bad news. And yet, as I hope we saw, as we looked those last couple of weeks coming up and on to Christmas Sunday in the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke, that when the angels announced the coming of Jesus Christ to the shepherds at Bethlehem, they spoke only of good news. Today I bring you good news of great joy, good news for everybody. Good news all around. Now, the message and ministry of Jesus Christ, it is easy to see, is accompanied by plenty of darkness and unpleasantness. You can start with the slaughter of the babies in Bethlehem and work your way through to the crucifixion. There is a lot of darkness and unpleasantness associated with the story, and yet the ministry and the message of Jesus Christ are simply, consistently, and routinely referred to as good news. Good news only. The term in the Greek is euangelion. We typically translate that word gospel for reasons associated with Old English. If you look at the word, what it means is EU, if you're familiar with that, is not the European Union, but it means good. And angelion means message. Good message. Now the first thing that I want to tell you about that term is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John did not invent it. Of course, the concept of good news was already alive in the world before Jesus came to Bethlehem. But it existed also as a more formal term describing a certain kind of official report, mainly used in the Roman Empire by the military, not exclusively. Sometimes trade guilds or other groups that were particularly concerned with profits might issue a good report at the end of a particular financial term, and it would be sealed and stamped with the word euangelion, so that whoever looked at it would know, this is going to tell me good news. But it was primarily used by the Romans in the military when the emperor received a sealed scroll from his senior officers that was stamped with the word euangelion. He knew before he opened it that it was going to be good news. And everybody carrying it to him along the way knew just from that seal that it was going to be good news. This kind of report, a euangelion, the victory is won, the city is taken, the barbarians are repelled, the rebellion is put down, the border held. Good news, at least for the emperor. The gospel writers co-opted the term from the society they knew. In Jesus Christ, the battle is won. Amen. In Jesus Christ, the goal is attained. Amen. In Jesus Christ, the sting of death is removed. Amen. When Mark begins his gospel with these words, the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, he's letting you know that he's giving the official report of a great, glorious victory. And the battle which was won had been going on for a long, long time. Mark begins his report with words from the prophecy of Isaiah written about 700 years before the arrival of Christ. For what it's worth, Mark cites Isaiah, and he does quote Isaiah from chapter 40, verse 3 of that prophecy, and verse 3 of the first chapter of his good news report. But in verse 2, he threw in some words from the prophecy of Malachi for good measure, and apparently for free, since he doesn't cite Malachi. This bothers a lot of people, that Mark should cite one prophet and kind of mix together some words from two prophets. I can only tell you that it didn't bother Mark, and it wouldn't have bothered any of the early readers of his message, even the strict Jewish readers. First, understand, Mark almost certainly did not own copies of either prophecy. Almost no one did in those days before mechanized printing and the codex book form, when manuscripts of any sort were ridiculously expensive and horribly cumbersome. Such copies as existed in the Jewish world were kept in synagogues, and they weren't laid out with neat chapter and verse divisions either. They didn't even always have spaces between the words. Because the whole thing was so expensive, you usually had a big solid block of letters crowded as tight as it could fit onto a scroll that you had to unroll inch by inch in order to make progress. People memorized what they thought were the most important parts of Scripture for their life and times, because that was the only way the average person could possibly carry Scripture around with them. Now, before I go any further, everybody say, praise God for our modern Bible. That little bitty thing with all 66 books that would have filled a room with scrolls in Mark's day. Carry it in one hand. Read it all in just a couple of days if you're dedicated to the process. But that wasn't the way it was then. And it was quite allowable in the procedure of the day that if you thought Isaiah and Malachi were talking about the same thing, and I agree with Mark that they were talking about the same thing, quite allowable to press the two quotations together and cite only either the more major prophet or the prophet who more successfully tied all the thoughts together. Everybody did it. Mark did it. No need for us to get into a snit over it. Point is, the war had been going on for a long time. Both Isaiah and Malachi, the prophets that Mark quotes, contain shadows of the books of Exodus and Deuteronomy. In their words, a really long time. In effect, the battle has been raging since at least Genesis chapter 3. And now, John the Baptist comes along as the one specified by some of what Isaiah and Malachi had to say, and some of what Moses had to say also. John the Baptist comes along to fire the opening salvo in the decisive battle that will win the war. John the Baptist comes primarily to point to the one who will bring about the final victory. And John the Baptist is a figure to command attention. He dresses in rough, scratchy garments, he lives in the wilderness, and he eats bugs. That will usually get you some attention. But even when those kind of novelty things had been played out, it was the preaching of John that really drew the crowds in. It said all Jerusalem and all Judea were rushing out to hear what he had to say. And what did he have to say? Mark gives it to us most succinctly of all the gospel writers. John preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. There was the message that was slaying them. A baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, that doesn't seem like a terribly revolutionary big deal to you and I. It's because we have never, ever lived in the absence of this message. For these people, it would be the first time ever they had heard such a thing. Oh, they had heard messages about sin. Most of it came down to this. Mark, don't do it. Don't sin. Keep the law. I've got it written down for you right here. It's a small enough list at the heart. You can memorize it. Just keep the law. And if you are weak and you mess up on this, then there are sacrifices that you have to make, offerings that you have to give, ceremonies that you have to keep in order to deal somewhat with your sinfulness. And for the people as a whole, and their collective sinfulness, there are the big national days, Passover and the Day of Atonement primarily, where the high priest does the sacrificing and the ceremonies and everything for the big collective sinfulness of all the people. This is how it's done. And into the midst of this very well-established tradition for dealing with sin comes John and says to the people, repent and be baptized. This is how we're going to deal with sins now. Few things to be understood here. Number one, John is not disagreeing with God, who gave all the regulations of the law and all the provisions for the personal and communal sacrifices and offerings. When God gave those things, he was very plain there was a day coming when he would make a new covenant with his people, establish a new relationship, set up a new set of procedures, and deal with sin in a new and better way. The Old Testament scriptures never make any secret of God's intent that such a new day should come. John is just pointing to Jesus and saying, new day is here! New way of dealing with sins is at hand. Second, John is not just preaching some easy, comfy salvation. It isn't a matter of, you know, hey, Joe, just wait out here in the river with me for a minute and you will never have to worry about that pesky righteousness stuff again. All covered and taken care of. It wasn't just baptism. Repentance, which means to turn around and start walking in a new direction. Live a new kind of life. And John never hinted the least bit to anyone that it would be easy. If you read the rest of John's story, it wasn't an easy walk for him. He never led anyone to believe that it would be easy for them either. You may very well find this new walk with God to be more difficult than the old system, which required you only to cough up a sheep once in a while. But it will be better because you will no longer be paying the price for walking away from God. You will now be walking toward God, renewing your fellowship and relationship with Him. Third, not only was the salvation John preached not comfy and easy, it wasn't going to be cheap either. Some people may have heard John's message and at first thought, well, all right, I don't have to pay for any sheep for special services anymore. I get to keep all my sheep for my own purposes, and I never have to buy those special sheep that have been certified out of that flock at Bethlehem and all that stuff. Whether or not everyone who heard John's message understood it up front, John's message was clear that a price was going to be paid. A real price. Reckoned not in the blood of sheep, but in the blood of the Son of God. If we don't have to sacrifice sheep anymore, let me tell you, it's because sheep were never enough in the first place. So with those qualifications made, John the Baptist comes preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and Mark makes the least big deal of it of the three original gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He makes the least big deal of it. He only lets us know in verse 14 of this chapter that John was arrested. If you read the other gospel accounts, and if you follow the newsletter for this series of sermons, I have provided in the weekly readings all the appropriate parallel gospel accounts that go with what I'm looking at in Mark. If you read those, you'll get a more detailed transcription of the efforts of the people who were less than happy with the preaching of John. And when you think about it, it makes perfect sense that that list was composed primarily of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the scribes. Sadducees were the party of the priest, which is to say that they made their living and gained all their social authority by administering and overseeing the system of sacrifices and offerings and ceremonies for dealing with sins. And John says, no, there's a better way to do that now. Pharisees were mostly rich men who made it their life's goal to try to keep the law perfectly, to try to achieve actually that full state of righteousness outlined under Moses. They invested fortunes and years of intense effort, shaping their entire lives around the effort to live by the law. And here comes John and says, nope, there's a better way to deal with sins now. In fact, again, if you follow the preaching of John in the other gospel accounts, he comes right out and says that the way of the Pharisees wasn't accomplishing much anyway. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. The axe is already at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So John speaks to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were already pretty dismayed about this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, because this is the new covenant and their lives were so heavily invested in the old. Scribes come into the picture too, a special lawyer-like class closely aligned with the Sadducees and even more closely with the Pharisees. Scribes copied and memorized as much as they could these ridiculously expensive, cumbersome scrolls, so that they were kind of walking, living scrolls in their own right, able supposedly at any moment to give you the answer to the question of what do the scrolls say. So the people whose bread was buttered by the terms of the old covenant were a little miffed, and more than a little miffed, when John the Baptist came along preaching that the arbiter of the new covenant had arrived. And everything that Sadducees, Pharisees, and scribes held dear and profited by was about to be changed. They didn't like it. And when John was gone and Jesus took center stage, they liked it even less. But at the moment, they don't like it when they hear it from John. And the more the people did like it, the less the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes liked it. In fact, they absolutely hated it that the masses were coming out in droves to hear John's preaching, to partake of this baptism of repentance, to confess their sins, and to have this new and unheard of thing done about it. And to hear John say that the one who would change everything has arrived and would soon baptize them, not just in water, but in the Holy Spirit. Now, I will speak more about the ritual of baptism itself next week when we move on to the baptism of Christ. This week, I just want us to understand why there was such contention about the preaching of John. First and foremost, those who were invested, either financially, socially, or personally, in the law, didn't want to see their investment go down the drain. I get it. When you are heavily invested in something, you don't want to see it just go away. But I get other things too. The great physician. I have good news and bad news. Us. But what's the good news? The great physician. I bring you new life. Us. Okay. What's the bad news? The great physician. The old you must die. Now, it's actually double good news because I'm telling you the old me wasn't all that great anyway. Good riddance to the old me. If the old me had been okay, none of what Jesus did and suffered would ever have been necessary. But it doesn't always strike us right up front as good news because I am invested in the old me. We find ourselves, if for slightly different reasons, in the shoes of the Sadducees, Pharisees, and scribes. We cannot receive the new without surrendering the old. And coming to Christ is, among other things, always the surrender of the old man to death, that the new man might live. Most of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes were simply unwilling to take that plunge. To understand them better, let's consider something about our own religious tradition. This tradition which is so important to you and I gathered here today. I want to tell you this morning that I deeply suspect that our cherished religious tradition is not meant to last forever. Now, before you pick up rocks, let me try to explain myself. How many of us are looking forward to living in the presence of Christ in the world to come? Amen? Amen. Yeah, you know what? I am too. And I suspect that in that new relationship, I won't ever baptize anybody again. Because when I baptize you into the hope of Jesus Christ. When you can walk in the direct presence of Christ, for what reason would I need to baptize you? How many of you cherish the time that we spend around the Lord's table at the Lord's Supper? I do. It is very, very important to me, but I suspect that in the world to come, we will not do that either. Not the way that we have done it now. This is an expression of hope for the time when we will sit down at the table with Him. And there we will just sit down at the table with Him. We won't need to do this thing anymore. How many of you love your Bibles? I do. The Bible is very precious to me. I expect I will not need it when I walk side by side with the one who is the Word of God. For what would I need the revelation of the Bible then. I expect that much that is important to us now, and much which is good and grand and glorious now, because it was given to us for this time now, I expect that it will be out of step in the world to come. Whatever is to be done then about making a living, and I'll cue you in on this, I expect that we will work in the world to come. I expect that we will work joyously. I expect that we will work tirelessly. I expect that we will work without the limitations of time and weakness and age and death, and we will work for the glory of God and Jesus Christ and the wonder of the creation in which He gives us to live, and it will all be great. But whatever is to be done about making a living then, I suspect that I at least am going to have to find a new gig. What need for preachers in the world to come? And it's okay. We know all these things if we stop to think about them, and I do not really suggest that any of us would balk at entering heaven because they aren't going to continue to do the Lord's Supper the way that we have become accustomed to doing it. But just the thought of all the changes when a new dispensation descends upon us, and the investment that we have in the terms of the old, should help us understand, not justify, but understand the error of the Sadducees, Pharisees, and scribes. And it is a real error, a devastating error. In its most basic form, returning now from the world to come and thinking of the world that is here and now, don't cling to the law now that grace is come. Don't cling to the old in a way that prevents you from receiving the new good that God has prepared for you. The error takes a lot of different forms, and I'd be happy to discuss that with you further, but at the very least there is this: Christ wants to make you into a new person. Sadducees, Pharisees, and scribes couldn't allow that because they weren't done being the old person yet. And sometimes neither are we. But we don't come to Christ so that we can continue to be as we have been. We come to be made new. And this is good news. Maybe we have not exactly received it as such yet. Maybe our efforts to know Christ have left us still living the old life, just shuffling the terms around a little bit. And it will not do. You cannot come to Christ except to surrender the old man to death, that the new man might live. If we have not yet had this experience, then our experience needs to grow.
We want to take a moment to thank all of you, our listeners, for setting aside time each week for the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast on this station. You can find out more about the church with a quick visit to our website at www.christforeastcanton.com. On behalf of Pastor Terry and all the folks at Indian Run Christian Church, I pray God's blessing on you and your family.